As I mentioned, this morning begins really part two of a look at faith. Faith alone. The reason we're looking at faith now is because we are in the 500th year since Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses on the door of Schloss Kirk in Wittenberg, Germany. The church at Wittenberg, to which Luther tacked his questions that he wanted to discuss with the church. Last week, we really just defined faith and what it was. We looked at faith, and in God's word, it comes out that faith is an active trust in someone or something to bring about a desired end. Biblical faith, the kind of faith that God desires, is still an active trust. We find that in God's word, faith does. Faith doesn't idle. Faith does. It is active. It moves. It impels. But this faith, this active trust, is in the living God to accomplish all that he has promised. That, in a nutshell, is what biblical faith is. Today we're going to plumb a little deeper to understand how this plays out in our salvation, in our day-to-day walk, our sanctification, and how it will play out in the future as we look forward to our glorification toward the day in which we will not have sin to deal with any longer. The reason that faith alone became such a big deal during the Reformation was twofold. And that first reason was because it was biblical. That salvation be procured, what do? I believe. It's biblical. There's nothing else to do, and we'll unpack that today. But it was also a big deal for the reformers because that's not what the church was teaching. It was faith, and there were other things to be done. You really had to make sure that you were sprinkled in baptism by a priest, and you really had to make sure that you were taking the sacraments, and it better be that all your sins were up to date or confessed up to date, for fear that you may not ultimately be saved. So as the reformers looked, they understood that they would only have a sure foundation if the Bible was their source. Only God's word was their, would they find an infallible, unimpeachable source for truth. And as they did so, they found out that man was a rebel. That salvation could only come by God's grace alone. Scripture alone. Only by God's grace alone. And only based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ could atone for man's sin. As the word and as grace and as the work of Christ had been corrupted in the church, so too faith, as the church taught it, had drifted away from what God's word said. Salvation came to the believer through faith alone. So it's at this crucial point that we're going to begin our examination of faith today. Where does faith play out in salvation? Let's pray and ask that God would guard our hearts and minds as we open his word to see what his word says and not what I think it says. That it would guard our hearts and minds that we would hear what his word says and not what we think it says. Let's bow together. Father, we submit ourselves before you even now. The God of truth, the God who has brought us his truth, that we might know it, that we might know you. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you do this miraculous work. That you have your way with us, that we would become the people you would have us to be, shining brightly in a dark day. Father, help us to have a greater clarity and understanding of what it means to be people of faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we looked back and we saw both in Peter's first epistle and in Paul's letter to the Romans and in the book that we call Hebrews that Abraham had faith credited to him as righteousness. And we saw that it was an active faith. I'll back that up. It was an active faith. He had to go. God called him to go to leave Ur of the Chaldeans in modern day Iraq and travel up the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and come down into Canaan. Abraham had to go. God called him to go and he believed and he went. And he dwelt in the land. And he had such faith in the promises of God. The promises of Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 3. Where God promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation, that he would give him a land, and that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. He had such confidence in those promises. He had such confidence in the God who made those promises that he was willing to sacrifice his heir. The one through whom all these blessings were supposed to come. Abraham had an active faith and it was credited to him as righteousness. But that such faith is credited to Abraham, it is credited as well to believers today who would desire after salvation. We are going to be all over the place. Today we'll start in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For who would ever draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder, or that he rewards those who seek him, those who diligently seek him. This isn't just something that is fuzzy. This isn't just belief in God. The implication here that we believe that God exists, we believe that God exists in reality. Not that we believe in God in our conception of who he may be, that everybody's got their own opinion. But the phrasing of that implies that we know him truly. That we believe that he exists as he really is. And there is a plain end. That in seeking him, he will reward those who diligently seek him. My wife read Romans chapter 3, invite you to turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll anchor here for a little bit longer. This faith for salvation is not found in anything that I do. Early in chapter 3, Paul gives a list from 10 to 18 of the bad state of man. Man stands corrupt. There is none who seeks God. No, not one. So what is man's hope? Verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So you can see in the Old Testament, the righteousness of God that is going to be imputed or given to man is spoken of within the Old Testament as well. Verse 22, this righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Okay, there it is. This righteousness of God comes through faith to all who believe. What is the active part? You believe. Who? God. What? That Jesus Christ ultimately paid it and took care of it. And now he goes on to explain and flesh that out. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, in case you missed it in verses 10 through 18. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace. We don't merit it. It's a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a payment in his blood to be received by faith. Do you believe it? That's all there is left. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he, God, might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And what is our end? What do we do? You believe it. You believe it. You go, if it's that simple, how come everybody doesn't believe it? Because what we see played out in God's word is that even our faith, the ability to believe, comes as a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes to the church and he tells them, this is not a great pep talk. If you're looking for, you know, positive thinking, this is not what you're going to lay on somebody. Paul tells them, you are dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's our state apart from the living God. Dead. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of your own doing, not of works, so that no one may boast. Even our belief comes by God's grace. If you are in Ephesians, turn back a couple of pages to Galatians chapter 3. Paul told the Galatians that before faith came, before the finished work of Christ, we were held captive. We were in bondage. We were imprisoned until such time. Chapter 3 and verse 24. The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. That now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So what then is faith to salvation? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. believe. The act of trust for us is belief. That apart from God, man stands as a rebel. Man has to understand that he cannot. I cannot. If I think there's anything I can do, I will continue to strive to do it and will be more miserable than anyone. Only God's grace, the object of my trust, the object of my faith is God who brought about that salvation. And that is the desired end, that I might be saved. The man who continues to find God's merit in his works in a faith plus mentality will be a man most miserable. Luther found this out as a monk. He wrestled and tried to be holy. Prayed, fasting, giving, memorization. And he said, this is a great quote, "If ever a monk got to heaven by his sheer monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works." He couldn't. He couldn't get there. Only when man collapses at the feet of Christ and cries out, "I can't," will he know the sweet voice of the one who says, "That's okay, because I did." Jesus did what we could not. Therein is our salvation. But God doesn't save us just to be saved. God saves us that we might glorify Him in the world today. Active faith now in our sanctification means living a life pleasing to God. God calls us to be holy. Of that there is no doubt. Be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. Old and New Testament. Okay, it's in every place in between. When I came to Christ, I came because He called my name, because I could not. I came because He resuscitated me. He opened my eyes to see, to cling to Him in faith. As I strove after my righteousness, I became desperate. If that's true in my salvation, why would it change in my sanctification? If it requires God alone to bring salvation to my life, and all I am to do is cling to Him in belief, why then in my walk with Christ day by day do I put that off and try out on my own to be holy in righteousness? I will find that I can't. If I strive after holiness and righteousness by myself, I will fail. Now, again, God calls us to be holy. The writer of Hebrews tells us to put off the sin that so easily entangles us. John tells us that Christ says that if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. We will obey. Now, let me give you an example. Pick your sin. You may struggle with lust. You may struggle with excess. It may be food. It may be drink. You may struggle with sloth. You might be lazy. You may have a problem with your tongue, especially on the highway. You may struggle with playing with unholy entertainment. And in coming to Christ, you realize that they are wrong. So I'm a Christian now. So like David, you're going to pick up 5 smooth stones and you're going to go out and try and slay Goliath all by yourself, only to find yourself face down. You're going to find yourself beaten back in your sin. And you go, well, next time that's not going to happen. I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to curse that guy out. I'm not going to Netflix binge on Gilligan's Island for 9 straight hours. Until the next time when you do it again. And you wasted a whole day. Or your fury bubbled over to your spouse. And we cry out with Paul at the end of the matter. And we go, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? As he cried out in Romans 7. The good fruit that grows in my life does not come by my hand, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are not going to find a list in Scripture that is the fruit of Keith, or the fruit of Sam, or the fruit of Dave. You're not going to find it. What you will find in Scripture is the fruit of the Spirit. The good fruit of my life is the fruit of the Spirit who dwells in me. Paul told the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Christ told the disciples that apart from me, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. If Jesus would tell the disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing, why am I surprised when I end up in my own strength, face down in the misery of my sin? Because apart from Christ, I can't overcome it. In my flesh, I can't. So how does this play out? I have an active trust in the living God to bring about what he has promised. And what he has promised is to grow fruit in my life that will bring him glory. Over and over again, we exalt Christ by declaring what he declared to us. If we abide in him and he in us, we will bear much fruit. That's what he said. John 15, verse 5. If we abide in him and he in us, we will bear much fruit. In chapter 15, verse 8 of John, Christ goes on to say, God is glorified in this. God is glorified in the fruit that he bears in our lives. If I could bear fruit in my own strength, who gets the glory? Oh, Keith, you're a pretty righteous guy. Oh, yeah, I am. Thank you. I'm a Christian. Well, who's getting the glory? Me. It is this fruit is to bring God the glory by this. Chapter 15, verse 8 of John. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I will say plainly that if we do not bear fruit, we are broken off and put into the fire. We're dead branches. We are a people that has no faith. We have no deeds. We are to abide in Christ. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says that we look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus Christ, the author is the one who pens the book. He writes the story. If he is the author of my faith, I'm not writing it. He wrote it. And I sure can't perfect my faith. He does. What am I supposed to do? Look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. And we go, man, well, that's really kind of mushy. I got to do something. No. A.W. Tozer said, from all of this, we learn that faith is not a once-done act, but a continuous gaze of the heart at the triune God. Believing, then, is directing the heart's attention to Jesus. It is lifting the mind to behold the Lamb of God and never ceasing that beholding for the rest of our lives. It is a rapture of Jesus. I want him and his pleasure. If I am consumed by my love for Christ, I am going to desire to follow after him. It will flow naturally. I am to love him, and I am to obey him. How do I love him? I obey. And we go, oh, well, now we're back to doing. And this seems like just a brain-cramping contradiction. And C.S. Lewis said, yes, it is. In Mere Christianity, he says, Christ offers something for nothing. He even offers everything for nothing. In a sense, the whole Christian life consists in accepting that very remarkable offer. But the difficulty is to reach the point of recognizing that all we have done and all we can do is nothing. Now, we should have liked for God to count our good points and ignore our bad ones. But again, in a sense, you may say that no temptation is ever overcome until we stop trying to overcome it and throw in the sponge. But he goes on. He says, but in another sense, handing everything over to Christ does not, of course, mean we stop trying. To trust him, and that's what faith is, trust, really. To trust him means, of course, trying to do all that he says. There would be no sense in saying I trusted a person if I never took his advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you are trying to obey him. But trying in a new way, in a less worried way, not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun salvation in you already. Not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because the first faint gleam of heaven is already inside of you. Paul told the Galatians, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Okay, I know this is a Baptist church. We're going to talk about dancing. We'll talk ballroom dancing. If you have a partner who is particularly good, you can just follow along. For that partner will lead you. I can't dance, so I'm not going to demonstrate. But he will hold you by one hand and have his arm around your waist, and through pressures he will guide you, and you will simply follow along. And it's exquisite. It is an exquisite dance, and it is beautiful. It is beautiful to be seen, and it is beautiful to be a part of. And that is what it is like to follow the Holy Spirit. As we know God and his word, it is not a difficult thing to follow the Holy Spirit. He works in my heart and in my mind with my spirit. He takes the word of Christ and he prompts and he pressures and he moves. And I go with him. I go where he is leading me. I walk in the spirit. If I'm walking in the spirit, I will not fulfill the lusts of my flesh. Active faith follows. It does. It follows the Holy Spirit who indwells my life and the Word of God to glorify God in me. Now, do we trust Him that He will finish this end? He said He would. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, He says, Paul writes to Philippians, he says, I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. He believed surely that God would finish His sanctifying work in the believer. Philippians, great book. One chapter later, Paul exhorts the Philippians. He just said, I'm confident that God's going to do this. One chapter later, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, there's me again. But then he goes on to say, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So I do go and I do and I do obey. Why? Because God, through the Holy Spirit, is working in me to bring about obedience in my life. Well, what about sin? Man, what about overcoming sin? What if I don't see this fruit in my life? What if anger continues to consume me? What if instead of discipline, I am undisciplined? What if I am an excessive person? First of all, praise God that He made you aware of this lack of fruit. And turn your eyes upon Jesus more and more. Pray more and more. Confess your sin. And as I confess and as I look to God, I put off the old man. And I put on Christ. And I go and do what He has told me to do in a strength that He provides, not my own. Consider taking your child to an amusement park. Initially, the child is eager and thrilled, but the child has to follow your voice. The child has to obey. If the child doesn't obey and gets too far away, dad is still there. Dad is going to exhort and encourage and discipline to make sure that the child still stays where he is supposed to be at the amusement park. Now, some of us are imperfect and sometimes our kids get away, but God won't let that happen. God will not let us get away. He continues to do the work. But what happens at the end of the day? Pretty soon the child's eyes are starting to click and he can't even keep his legs going. And the father picks the child up and the father carries the child to the car seat. The kid never remembers the car seat. All the kid remembers is waking up in bed the next day. How did I get here? Because the Father who loved you completed His work in you. God is faithful, even when we are faithless. In our sanctifying life, in our life of sanctification here, it is God who continues to work in us. We look to Christ, we love to Christ, we love Christ, and we continue to do what he has called us to do. But the faith that God calls us to here in this life also does look ahead. And the faith, as we look ahead, provides a certainty. And I'm going to rapid fire through these verses here, which is why I have them up on the slide. And this implies, as we look to the future, by the way, does anybody know what tomorrow will bring other than an eclipse? Yeah, I have no idea. I have no idea if I'll still be alive or breathing. I don't know these things, but God does. And so of the future, we don't know a lot. But there are things in God's word that he has made known to us. This is Jesus Christ, the night before he was executed, John chapter 14. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you, would I not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Is this a promise from the living God? Yes. Do you believe it? Yes. I hope. I hope you do. And we'll talk about what end that should bring in our life. But I hope you believe this. I hope you cling to this. We'll see what the act of trust brings about in our lives here in a moment. Here's another one. And the New Testament and the Old Testament are both chock full. I've cherry-picked a few. Christ told the masses, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." By the way, that means you too. Can you wiggle yourself out of the hand of God? I don't think so. "No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Do you believe that? 1 Thessalonians. Paul's writing to the church there at Thessalonica about how you turn to God from idols to serve the living God and to wait. There's an act of faith. Sometimes activity is nothing. It's sitting and waiting. So this act of faith requires them to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's a wrath that is coming, and you will not be a part of it. Do you believe it? It's true. Later in Thessalonians 5:9, he says, "God has not destined us, his children, his adopted children, for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you believe it? "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." None. None. Little bit? No, none. Romans 8, verse 1. We read this earlier. "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God..." We can. We can. Earlier in Hebrews, he says, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We can. We should. For what? To obtain mercy and to find grace to help us in our time of need. But we must believe that this is the God we serve, and that he will reward those who diligently seek him. Do you know, saint, that reward awaits you? Sometimes you go, how can that be? But God is going to take those scribbled drawings that we have made for his glory, and he is going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Probably the crescendo, the pièce de résistance. "In all things, we are more than conquerors," not in ourselves, "through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, he exhorts them, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Do you believe it? Now, if I believe that, how should that affect my life? If I trust the living God to bring these things about, am I going to worry? I shouldn't. Cast your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. This is the living God we are trusting to bring about all of these things. I should not be an anxious soul. This is the assurance. This is the shield of faith by which we extinguish the barbs, the flaming barbs of the evil one. I won't worry. I don't have to fear. What can man do to me? What can Satan do to me? And if it diminishes anxiety and worry, it also brings a confidence in this life. Not a confidence in me, because I may be assassinated. I may be killed. I may be murdered. I may be maimed. For God's glory, I know that in my life, God will do his good work for his glory. And I can have absolute trust. Jerry Bridges rightly said that faith is not only necessary to salvation, it is also necessary to a life pleasing to God. This faith in the living God who gave us his Son, will he not also give us all things? This God who loves us and impels us to go and do and says that he will work in us to go and do, will we not believe him? But you might cry out, I am weak. Lord, help my unbelief. Tozer said that the man who has struggled to purify himself and has nothing but repeated failures will only experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his soul and looks away to the perfect one. While he looks at Christ, the very things he has so long been trying to do will be getting done within him. It will be God working in him to will and to do. Faith is not in itself a meritorious act, Tozer says. The merit is in the one toward whom it is directed, God. We can be sure of salvation in eternal life. We can be sure that God will grow in us the fruit he desires to grow in us. And we can have hope and joy and peace as we go from this place looking forward to the future, all because of God. This is sola fide. This is faith alone. And Jude ended his letter, and so we will end the message today. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. To him who is able to keep you, because you can't, by the way. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And by the way, it's his great joy, not yours. The presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Let's pray. God, as the man cried out to Jesus, help our unbelief, so I pray and ask and plead for myself and my brothers and sisters here that we would look upon the truth that we would look upon the truth of your word, that we would look upon the truth who is the Son of God, and that in looking we would believe. And as we look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, Lord Jesus, that you would finish the work you have started in us, and we trust you to do that. I pray, God, that as little children we would not fight your grasp and fight your direction, but that we would dance with you and follow your lead, that you might be glorified and we might be the men and women you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.